If you have your Bible with you, I would love for you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And after we've prayed our prayer of illumination, that's where I'll be reading from this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one out of the pew rack in front of you, or to use your phone or tablet or whatever you need to find a copy of the Scripture this morning. Would you join me now in praying the prayer of illumination that's found printed in your bulletin? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the Scriptures are read and proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you are saying to us today. Amen. And now hear these words from the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, was a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for the compelling teaching of Jesus that isn't just wise counsel, but is the very source of life. So, Lord, as we come seeking to open ourselves to the truth of your word, we invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We invite you to shape and form us. We invite you to work deeply beneath the surface of our lives that we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And then we might join his mission in the world around us. Come and use this time for your purpose and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an Alabama fan and a Clemson fan, and they happened to retire to the mountains of North Georgia. They bought property right next door to each other, not knowing that they were both fans of what are now opposing teams. As you can imagine, over the last 18 months, they have had much to disagree about when it comes to thinking who is the greatest team in all of the land. And so over these last 18 months, two college football seasons now, they've gone back and forth yelling at each other from their pieces of property to the other. Our quarterback's better. Our quarterback's better. Our coach is better. Our coach is better. We're set up for a bigger dynasty. You're set up for a bigger dynasty. And on it went. Well, just this last week, in these days leading up to the ball game tomorrow night, they found themselves at the fence that lined between their two properties. And there they were, leaning against the fence, arguing with each other once again about who the best team in all of college football was. It's easy to say that they disagreed. And so yet again, they went through all the things that they've practiced over and over again. Our quarterback's better. Our quarterback's better. Our coach is better. Our coach is better. And on they went. Well, after this went on for a long time and they finally realized that they disagreed and there was no chance of convincing the other that they were right, the old Alabama guy remembered something from his childhood growing up in the Deep South. It was the method of settling a disagreement called the Alabama punch. And so he said, "You know what, we're not going to settle this," just arguing back and forth. He said, "I remember when I was a kid, we used to settle disagreements using the Alabama punch. And what happens is we're going to take turns punching each other in the stomach as hard as we can. And as long as one of us stays on our feet, we keep going. But the first one to crumple on the ground means the other one wins." So the Clemson guy, knowing that they weren't going to solve this any other way, says, "Okay, I'm ready." And the Alabama guy begins to stretch and get ready for his punch. And so he kind of gets his arm going. He steps back and he takes a few steps and he comes running just as hard as he can. And he lands a punch on the gut of that Clemson man. And he doubles over in pain, almost crippled down to his knees hitting the ground, but he didn't fall down. So the Clemson man feels a little pride, a little happiness that he survived the first punch. He kind of dusts himself up and he smiles and he looks up at the Alabama guy and he says, "Now it's my turn." And the Alabama fan goes, "Nah, that's all right. We'll figure it out on Monday night." Everybody has disagreements. And you can rest assured in the next 5 weeks that the Alabama punch is not one of the methods that the scriptures will tell us to use when we live in relationship with people who we disagree with. But yet, if we're going to take our faith seriously, if we're going to say that we really follow Jesus, it must impact the way that we live in relationship with other people. For us to do any less just kind of relegates our faith to being some cosmic fire insurance, but something that doesn't really make a difference in how we live day in and day out. You don't need me to tell you that we all have disagreements. I mean, all you have to do is look around. You know that they're everywhere you go, whether it's the next door neighbor who put up a sign in their yard to vote for someone and you went, "I can't believe they would vote for them." Whether it's the way your spouse loads the dishwasher, whether it's the guy down the hall that you can never see eye to eye with, whether it's someone who thinks the toilet paper is supposed to go under from the bottom instead of the way God intended on the top. Amen. We all have disagreements. But what we may not realize is that disagreements in our lives can be a bigger problem than sometimes we give them credit for. The disagreements can cause more discontent and more anxiety. That the way we handle disagreements with other people and with folks who aren't like us are what can cause some of the greatest problems or the greatest joy that we can ever know. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to begin to look into what the scriptures would say about how we live with people who are in disagreement. You know, I came to understand this in a new way in my last church that I served out in Texas. I was a part of a group that helped start a brand new church from scratch. And so when we started our services, we didn't have any people. And so we threw the doors open, hoping for people to come. And they did. And people came in. But it seemed that every week, week after week, in those first few weeks, there would be lines of people after the service that would line up to want to tell me every program or ministry or activity that they thought the church should do. And so, I mean, people said, "We should start this. We should go here. We should give money to this. We should try this." And all these things. And it wasn't that any of them were good or bad. But what I began to realize as I listened for several weeks was that I was being forced to evaluate the things that they were saying based on whether or not I agreed or disagreed with what they were saying. Whether it met my understanding of what I thought the church should be, and that then I was going to act accordingly. Now, it turned out to be a really good thing because it made our church figure out what we wanted to be about. But it also taught me something more, that this isn't just something that happened to me in planning a church in Texas. This is something that we all encounter, that we all live in our places, viewing the world in a certain way, interacting with people and hearing things. And everything that we hear or see and every experience we have, we filter through the lens of, do we agree with this or do we disagree with this? You might say it that, is it, do I like this or do I dislike this? But the matter is the same. We do it the same all the way. And so you hear someone talking about their thoughts of how they view politics and you're filtering, do I agree or disagree? You hear someone talking about their methods for spending money and you're thinking, do I agree or do I disagree? You watch the way a parent raises their children, or even worse, your children raise their children, and you think, do I agree or do I disagree? Everywhere you turn, everything in the world, you are filtering through this lens of, do I agree with this or do I disagree with it? If you aren't sure that it's true, just ask yourself or ask the person sitting next to you if you've ever complained about anything. Because if you've ever said, "I can't believe the way they're doing this now," it means that something in your life you disagreed with. If you've ever said, "I can't believe they changed the speed limit on this street," you disagreed with it. If you say, "I can't believe the pastor's making us fill these yellow cards out every week," it's because you disagreed with it. Everywhere we go, everything we do, agree or disagree. Now, what we like to think is that in those people that we have disagreements with, that if we can just get them to change what they think, to change what they do, to act a little bit more the way we think they should act, then everything will be okay. Now, we know that's not true. I mean, you've all gotten something that you longed for and yet still had a sense of discontent. But somehow we think that if those places where we disagree with someone, if they'll just come around, if we can just get them to change and be a little more like what I think they should be, then everything will be okay. But that's where this becomes a problem that warrants us spending 5 weeks thinking about it. Because every time we try and think that another person can change to make us happy, we just make ourselves all the more discontent. That if we think what determines our content level and our relationship with God is how someone else behaves, then we'll never find a joy that God wants us to know. What happens is when we find ourselves disagreeing over and over again with people, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our kids, whether it's our community, whether it's politics, whether it's the president or the president-elect, and when we find ourselves behaving this way and realizing that we disagree over and over again, what we end up having to do is we either pick a fight with someone, we either turn a cold shoulder where we kind of distance ourselves away and pretend that it doesn't exist. Sometimes we try and take too much control. We try and take over, or we look for someone to come in and take over for us. And then every now and then we might just be known to gossip. That rather than deal with the person that we disagree with, rather than deal with the issue at hand, we'll just find someone other than that person and tell them about all the problems of the world. The fact is that trying to get someone else to come to our point of view won't ever really make us happy. Trying to get someone to agree with us just so we can calm down that turbulence or discontentedness inside of ourselves only leads to a dead end that is more discontentedness. And so we must think about how we look at the world where everyone isn't the same. We don't really want everyone to be exactly like us. People are going to continue to look at the world in very different ways. If there's two people in a room, then you have two very unique individuals, and it needs to be that way. And so if we don't think about how we live with the people with whom we disagree, we are asking for more trouble. We are asking for more pain. And we are asking for unsettledness in our lives. Over these 5 weeks, we'll look at lots of scriptures, lots of places, unique places where we can see the way that God seems to teach about human relationships and how we can live better with each other. But the best place to start has got to be by looking at the example of Jesus. So many places in Scripture, we see average, ordinary people full of the grace of God at work in their lives, making mistakes, and God still rescuing and redeeming them. But when we look at Jesus, we see the one who is truth. We see the one who is right, with a capital R, and we see the way he lives and interacts with others. And that can be our starting place, our model for what it looks like to live with those with whom we disagree. I love this story in John's Gospel. It's a great story early in Jesus' ministry. He's barely only done a few things that would drag much attention to him. And yet we see that a Jewish festival has come along. It's one of the big Jewish festivals of the year. And like a good Jewish man, Jesus makes his way from the Galilee up to Jerusalem, where he can participate in all that's going to go on at the temple. Now, it's really interesting what the Bible tells us is that he comes to town. The first place he goes is not to his hotel. He doesn't stop at the Waffle House. He doesn't go to find all of his buddies to hang out for a little while. The first place that the gospel writer tells us that he goes is to a pool called Bethesda. Now, Bethesda in Aramaic means mercy, place of mercy, and it was right by the sheep gate outside of Jerusalem. And so he came in, and this is where he went first. Now, what he would have found when he went to this place was a room bigger than this, completely full of people who were hurt and invalids and those that are infirm, paralyzed, lame, and blind. There was a legend in Jerusalem that the pool there, the pool of Bethesda, was known for its healing powers. And apparently every so often the waters would get stirred up, and the belief was that the first person who made their way down the stairs into the pool would find healing from their infirmities. And so given this attraction of becoming healed and whole, the infirmed people of the community found their way to the pool of Bethesda, and they would have lined the sides, hoping to be the ones that could get in and receive the healing powers. The Bible tells us specifically there in John 5 that there were five colonnades, five porticos, five porches full of people, invalids, those hurt, those easily forgotten. Now, just the fact that Jesus goes there first is something that we should take note of. Because you can think of the reputation that this area of town would have had. You can think of the ways that people would have viewed this area of the community. Most people would have avoided it with everything they could have. Because this would have been a place where there would have been people who were ill and struggling. You can think of the wailing and crying that you might have heard from the people who were sick and hurting. You can think of the stench of those with wounds and that needed care and that nobody seemed to want anything to do with. This would have been a place that most of the world would have tried to forget was even there. In the first century, those who were sick and hurting were considered dead. And they were considered forgotten. They were useless. They had no purpose in the world. And so they would have pushed them over near to the Pool of Bethesda and tried to go on about their lives, assuming that nothing good could come from there. And yet this is where Jesus goes first. Now, I kind of think that those people are a little bit like the people with whom we disagree. That we tend to try and forget them. We tend to try and feel sorry for them. We tend to assume that they need help, and we hope someone will come alongside and help them. But even more so, what I think we learn from Jesus is that Jesus goes to the people the rest of the world forgets. That Jesus goes to the people that the rest of the world say are useless. That Jesus goes to the people who have nowhere else to turn. And that's good news for you and me. If you don't write anything else down today, write down that you can never be so lost that God won't come looking for you. Let me say that again. You can never be so lost. You can never be so hurt that God won't come looking for you. And yet if these people are like the people with whom we disagree, we should learn from Jesus' model that these are the people we should go to first, that we should stay connected, that we should be where they are, that ignoring and forgetting and trying to cast them off into this place where no one says anything but all bless their heart is not who Jesus is calling us to be. So Jesus makes his way into this area of town and begins to walk around. You can see him there in your mind's eye. You can see him putting his hand on different people, touching people, blessing people as he makes his way through the crowd. But then he singles out this one man. The Bible tells us that he had been ill for 38 years. Now, the lifespan in the first century probably wasn't much more than 40 years, so it's safe to assume that this was this man's whole life, that all he had ever known was being paralyzed or lame or infirmed in some way, and that he had lived his whole existence suffering with this illness. We don't know how long exactly he had been at the Pool of Bethesda, but the Bible tells us that Jesus, knowing what this man's situation was, walked right up to this man and asked him a question. Now, if you want to think about this man the way that we might think about how we look at the world, we look at everything through the lens of do we agree or disagree. We look at everything thinking, does this fit what I think? Do I like this or do I not like this? And it's fair to assume that Jesus would have been doing the exact same thing. And so when Jesus walks up and he sees this man laying there on his mat, we can know that Jesus looked at him and that he disagreed with this man. He looked at the way his life was. He looked at the hurt and the pain that he had been through. He looked at the missing out on the fullness of what God desired for him. And inside Jesus' heart, he would have said, this is not what God wants him to be. This is not the fullness of life that he can know. This is not all God desires for him. And everyone who would have been standing there would have easily agreed. If Jesus said, look at this man, let me tell you about the pain and the struggles that he's been through. Now let me tell you about the hope that I can offer him. They would all have said, oh, that sounds wonderful, Jesus. You should give him anything you can because it will make a difference. It will help him. And Jesus walks up to this man, and no one would have faulted him to just walk up and heal him. No one would have faulted him to just walk up and say, let me tell you all the problems you have in your life. Let me tell you about the way that your life can be better. But that's not what Jesus did. And what I think is one of the most amazing things about Scripture, one of the most amazing things about Jesus, Jesus walks up to this man, and rather than telling him what he could do for him, rather than him just healing him on the spot, he walks up and he asks him a question. He says, do you want to be healed? Now, at first, we may say, Jesus, that's a dumb question. Of course he wants to be healed. I mean, he's been laying there 38 years. Of course he wants to be healed. But Jesus won't just assume that he knows what's best for another person. Jesus won't force himself into this man's life. What Jesus does in that moment when he walks up and asks that question is that he gives that man dignity, that he recognizes him as a human, that he recognizes that this man, even though he disagrees with him, even though he knows his life can be better, he looks at him and says, "You are responsible for making the choices of your own life. And even though I know I offer the best healing and wholeness that you could ever get, if you don't choose it, that's up to you." Jesus really is insinuating that he knows this truth that all of us knows, that he knows this truth that we all know, but it's easy to forget, is that we really can't change anyone except for ourselves. And Jesus respects that. Jesus honors that. Jesus looks at a man whose life is off course. He looks at a man who desperately needs the touch of God. And rather than forcing himself on him or forcing him to change, he respects him as a human. He gives him dignity and says, "You're responsible for your life." And it's only after the man indicates that he does want to be well that Jesus offers him a new way to find wholeness and hope in God. You know, the first thing that we have to learn if we're going to live with people with whom we disagree is that we have to stay realistic. That ultimately, the people that we see, that we know, that we love, that we disagree with, that we see making poor choices or in destructive patterns of life or even thinking in the wrong, what we would say is the wrong way politically, that we cannot change their mind if they have no interest in changing it. That the only person that we can really ever change is ourselves. And so we have to approach the relationship with those people that we have that we disagree with a sense of realism. So, you know, it's not our responsibility to change them at all. Jesus says, stay realistic. You change you. And then only if you're asked for help, only if you're given permission, only if you're invited in, can you offer the help that you so desperately want to give. Jesus really knows what Parker Palmer says in his great article about living in relationship with other people, where he says, advice, unasked for advice, is often resented and unheeded. Parker Palmer says it this way. He says, the human soul doesn't want to be advised or fixed or saved. It simply wants to be witnessed, to be seen, heard, and companioned exactly as it is. I think if we're going to look at Jesus as a model for how we should live in relationship with those people with whom we disagree, we have to begin by respecting the dignity of those folks that we don't see eye to eye with. We have to begin by respecting the fact that they have the right to choose their own life course and actions too. And we have to stay realistic that ultimately it's not our job to change them, that all we can really change is ourselves. You know, I think there's probably three takeaways that I would give you today as we think about staying realistic here. There's three things that I think would help us as we pursue relationships with those that we might disagree with. The first is you change you. We think that having someone else be just like us will make us happy, but it won't. And so if we get worked up thinking that we need to make someone else comply to our desires, that we need to make them get this job or do this or raise them that way or go here or spend money like this, really that's just a cover for the turbulence in our own lives. And so it just gives us a chance to turn the mirror back on ourselves and say, what is it that I need to work on in myself that I could be okay with the fact that someone else may make a different choice in their life. So the first thing that we do is you change you. The second thing I think we can take away from this is that we can become attentive and reflective to where we end and where another person begins. We need to think about that line between me and the person next to me. If I spend all of my time more concerned about what somebody else is doing the way somebody else is living, then we have blurred the lines of where you stop and where they start. And ultimately, their choices are up to them and yours are up to you. So you can work on thinking about what it means to be responsible for yourself, but not for another person. And then the third thing that I think we can begin to live with is to begin to say what is so for us, but to do it in a way that neither accuses or expects a change. Most often our intentions are good. Our desires for those people we see in our lives to become something more are great. Jesus' heart for the man that he healed was unquestioned. But yet, rather than accusing him or expecting him to change, Jesus models what it means to say what's so for himself. So what would that look like for you to watch a friend or a loved one making poor choices, to see someone on a destructive pattern and say, "It makes me really sad to see you going through this," but not to accuse them or not to expect them to become something else? To say things like, "I'm here to help you if you want it," but leave the choice up to them. You know, I think this is all really good news. I think this is all incredibly helpful. I've loved studying this text this week and thinking about what this would look like for each of us in our own lives. And I have to tell you that as I've put this into practice in my own life, I found places where I kept my mouth shut, which ended up being a really good thing. I found places where I respected someone where before I would have thought I knew what the best course of action for their life was. I found places where I just listened, because really that's being attentive to someone without telling them that I think I know what's best for their life. And I think you'll find great benefit in this too, as you seek to care for those people with whom you disagree. But I tell you where you'll really find the most benefit in this is when you think about this story not as the fact that you're Jesus, but that you're the infirmed man too. You see, we've all listened to this thinking, oh, there's someone in our world we need to fix. There's someone we need to help. But the truth is, for everyone that you think of that you want to walk with, someone may look at you and think the same thing. The way you think, the way you act, what you believe, how you spend your money, where you go, what you do. And if Jesus could care enough to give someone the latitude to make a choice for their life, you'll be so grateful when someone does it for you. I'm excited about these next 5 weeks. This sermon series really came from you. It came from listening to you and hearing over and over again you say, there are so many people with whom I can't see eye to eye. And if we want to take our discipleship seriously, if we want to follow Jesus in a real way, we have to deal with the way we live in relationship with other people. And so my prayer is that by the end of these 5 weeks, that we wouldn't look at people with whom we disagree and say, "Help! I disagree." We say, "I disagree, and that's okay."